Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Well, I would ask you to please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We have the privilege this morning of course, returning once again to our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we are now officially into chapter 6. To be honest, I was a little bit sad to leave chapter 5. It's been one of my favorite chapters so far, because I think it contains some of the most wonderful accounts of grace. We just see the tremendous compassion of our Lord. We see clearly why he has come, which, of course, is to save the sinner. We see that he always comes to the desperate. He comes to the outcast. And so he is in the business of redeeming the one who has no hope. That is the clear message of chapter 5. And so they were wonderful insights, I think, into the character and the compassion of our Lord. And so I was a little bit sad to leave some of those events behind. But the good news is we'll certainly encounter many more of those later in the gospel. But for now, we are solidly into chapter 6 and essentially entrenched in the middle of this opposition to Jesus by this group of religious leaders, these religious elites known as the Pharisees. And so we've seen two accounts so far of their hostility, and this will be the final this morning in a string of three confrontations. And yet it certainly won't be the last in the gospel. And so before we enter into a great section next time, Lord willing, in which we see Jesus gather his men, that is, his disciples for ministry, we're going to see here this morning yet one more confrontation by these Pharisees. And so let me just begin by reading for you the passage, and then we'll jump in a little bit deeper. So again, that's Luke chapter 6, and this morning we are in verses 6 through 11. Here's what Luke writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, verse 6, and on another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Well, as I mentioned, this is the final in a series of three confrontations by these Pharisees. We saw them take exception a couple of weeks ago to the fact that Jesus did not fast when they thought that he should fast. He came eating and dining with tax collectors and sinners. And then last week we saw them attempt to trap him with regard to the issue of the Sabbath, and particularly because him and his disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath and eating. And so as I just read the passage here for you this morning, you'll notice that it's yet another controversy, but again, dealing with the issue of the Sabbath, and specifically this time, healing on the Sabbath. Now, the reason for this is simple, and that is because, as I mentioned last time, the Sabbath is the pinnacle, it is the zenith, if you will, of the Pharisaic system. It was sort of the religious tradition to observe. Now, all of them, as you can imagine, were very important in their minds, and so all of them had their place of importance to whatever degree, but the Sabbath stood high and above almost all other practices in religious Judaism. And so here Luke puts two accounts back to back in which these Pharisees seek to indict him on Sabbath breaking. And so when he says here in the beginning of verse 6 that on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue, that is not to say that it was necessarily the following week as the last account, nor necessarily taking place soon after the account that we saw last week, but rather Luke is sticking them together for the sake of emphasis. In fact, this is a very good example in which we see Luke's theology taking priority over his chronology. In fact, remember, as I've mentioned to you, the Gospels are not necessarily written in strict chronological order. Rather, they're constructed in such a way so as to communicate important theological truth. And so in light of that, chapter 5 and verse 33 all the way through chapter 6 and verse 11 is a section in which Luke is highlighting this great confrontation between Jesus and his arch enemies in the Gospel, which are the Pharisees. And so the pinnacle of their issue with him is going to surround this observance of the Sabbath. Now, in light of that, let me just point out an issue for here regarding the structure in chapter 6. Last time we took a look at verses 1 through 5, and today obviously we're in verses 6 through 11. But what you should understand about this in terms of the structure is that right in the middle of these two passages sits verse 5, which is that great statement of Jesus in which he reveals that he, namely the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. We saw that last time. And so that is a statement right there that you should understand is the summit statement of verses 1 through 11. And so again, remember, he's giving two accounts here in which Jesus is confronted regarding the Sabbath. But then verse 5, which essentially sits right in the middle of these two passages, is therefore the central message of these verses. And so, as I've mentioned in past, the primary emphasis of the gospel accounts is always to reveal the nature and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is divine biography. This is divine revelation concerning this God-man, Jesus Christ. And so everything in the gospels are about him. In fact, this is where many tend to go wrong when interpreting the gospels. But that should be your operating interpretive lens. And so whenever you come to a passage in any of the gospel accounts, your very first question should always be, so what is this saying about Jesus Christ? And so we are very quick to try and find us in the gospels. We're pretty quick to try and make some personal application or rush to, what does this mean for me? But the way that you should approach the gospels is always, what is this revealing about the person of Jesus Christ? That is the point. He is the central revelation of all four gospel accounts. And so here's an example in which we see Luke in a very brilliant way placing this declaration in verse 5 of Jesus Christ, that is, as to who he is, smack in the middle of these two accounts, which of course reveal to us then the entire point of these two passages. And so notice, if you would please, that Jesus self-identifies himself as the Son of Man, which, as I mentioned last time, is a phrase in reference to the coming Messiah from Daniel chapter 7. In fact, it was well understood in the Jewish world that the Son of Man was to be God's man for rescuing the nation. He was to be God's man to deliver his people. Now, of course, the nation was looking for a military leader. They were looking for someone to bring deliverance and rescue them in a physical sense from the oppression of foreign powers. And so, of course, in Jesus' day, this would have been the occupying force of Rome. And so if the Son of Man was to come, he was to come as a deliverer of the nation. And they knew this. And so they thought that he was to deliver them from the hands of Rome in particular and to sort of reseat them as a sovereign nation. Well, of course, Jesus shows up and begins to preach that message of deliverance, but as we know, it's a message of a very different kind of deliverance. And so for Jesus, this is not a deliverance from immediate foreign oppressors. This is not a restoration of their military. This is not an immediate regaining back of their own land, but rather he has come to bring a spiritual deliverance in which the people are delivered and redeemed from spiritual enemies. And we saw that in chapter 4 and verses 18 through 30. And so that's what we've been seeing in his ministry so far. All of his healings, all of his exorcisms, all of his miracles, of course, they're all physical realities that point to a much more profound and significant reality, namely a deliverance from our spiritual bondage. And so here in verse 5, he identifies himself as the Son of Man, and not only is he the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, but notice he is also Lord of the Sabbath, where Lord is an unambiguous title in the New Testament in reference to Yahweh, the very God of Israel. And so in just one statement, not only does he reveal that he is the Messiah, but he is also Yahweh. And so in the combination of these two titles, he makes a tremendous and yet unprecedented statement in which he reveals that the Messiah is also the very God of Israel. And so the nation very much understood that the Son of Man was to be God's man to deliver the people. That is clear. That is what was expected. But never did they ever equate the Son of Man or the Messiah, and hear this, never did they equate the Son of Man as somehow being God. And so no doubt from the perspective of the nation, he was to be a mighty man, indeed a powerful man. He was to be God's chosen. He was to be God's anointed, perhaps a great king or military leader like the judges of old. But in every sense of the term, he was simply a man. It's even built into the title that he was to be the Son of a Man. And so in no way was the Messiah understood to be one and the same as Yahweh. In fact, that would be a tremendous statement of blasphemy. And yet here comes Jesus equating the Son of Man or the Messiah as Yahweh. And yet not only does he designate them as one and the same, but he then identifies himself as this very figure. And so just an incredible statement of deity. Not only is he the Messiah, but he then heightens the expectation of what the Messiah was to be by equating himself with Yahweh, again, built into this term Lord. And so not only is he the Son of Man, but he is now, as we see, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Again, just a phenomenal statement from the mouth of Jesus himself in which he self-identifies as Lord. And so here we see Luke placing the statement of Jesus directly in the middle of these two accounts, which means then that the summit of these two accounts is the meaning of this very important statement. A statement, again, in which Jesus declares his deity. And so what's important to understand then is what exactly is meant by this statement that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But what it means in the context is that he and he alone has the right, and catch this, he has the right to change or to abrogate or to nullify any aspect of his law. I'll say it again. He has the right to change or to abrogate or nullify any aspect of his law. And so because he is Lord over the Sabbath, which is what it means by Lord of the Sabbath, he then possesses the divine authority to repeal and change any law at any point. And why? Well, because, again, he is not under that law, but he is indeed Lord of that law. And so in the context of the Pharisees, well, they think that they possess the authority as the religious leaders of this day to determine the meaning and the practice of God's holy law. The entire point of the statement of Jesus is to declare that his sole authority is over that law. And why? Well, again, because he is God, and so he and he alone has the right to do with the Sabbath whatever he pleases. And so while Jesus willingly submitted himself under the law, and so that he might perfectly fulfill that law and, of course, on our behalf, the meaning of verse 5 is to declare that he and he alone interprets the meaning and the application of the law, and because he himself is the fullness of Yahweh. And that is the point. In other words, this is his law. This is his law. And so when it comes to the issue of interpretation and application, he cannot be challenged. And so to try and indict him, as they do on issues of law, is to therefore engage in a battle that they will lose. Because not only is he the giver of that law, which again flows from the essence of his very own character, and so it's impossible for him to transgress that law in any true way, but he also holds supreme interpretive authority over that law. And so that is the point to understand. Again, just an incredible statement of who Jesus is, and Luke wants to bring that out by sandwiching it in between these two accounts. And so again, the main point that we ought to take away is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is the supreme God of the universe. That is what this account declares. He is the supreme God who is now walking among men, but to deliver them from their great spiritual oppressors. And so this is what the Pharisees could not see. This is what they could not see. Now, his disciples are going to see it in the coming chapters, but this group of men here who have been so blinded by their own self-righteous perspective, they cannot see who Jesus is. Indeed, they are blinded to him. They cannot understand his statements. They can't understand the nature of his power and the purposes for why he has come. And so the sad reality for the Pharisees is that they will sit in a veritable state of self-righteous condemnation. And why? Well, because they are so deluded and blinded by their own self-righteous practices. And in fact, that is exactly what we see in a very poignant way here this morning in this passage. And so notice again, please, if you would, verse 6. Luke records these words. He says, "And on another Sabbath, he," meaning Jesus, "entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man whose right hand was withered." Now, let me just give you an outline for this morning for those of you who like a little bit of structure. My outline is Jesus teaching in verses 6 and 7. You've got Jesus questioning in verses 8 through 9. You've got Jesus healing in verse 10. And then Jesus targeted verse 11. Again, Jesus teaching verses 6 through 7. Jesus questioning verses 8 through 9. Jesus healing verse 10. And then Jesus targeted verse 11. And so here in verses 6 and 7, we have Jesus teaching, which is essentially the setting of the passage. Now again, the habit of Jesus is to teach. We know this. We've been seeing this over and over again. This is what he does. This is why he has come. In fact, teaching was to be the hallmark. It was to be the characteristic of the coming Messiah. And again, based upon the job description of the Messiah, which we saw back in Isaiah chapter 61. And so very typical of Jesus. Notice he enters into a synagogue on the Sabbath, most likely here the synagogue in Capernaum, which is where we still are, and he sits down and he begins to teach. And so as Luke records, notice there's a man in his presence with a withered hand. Now, Luke, just being the doctor and the physician that he is very careful to record a detail regarding this event that no other gospel writer records in their account, but he is very careful to record that this man's right hand was withered. Now, there's nothing particularly significant about the fact that it was his right hand. People like to make a big deal out of this kind of stuff. But the fact that Luke pays attention to this kind of detail once again demonstrates, I think, just the veracity of his history. And because, again, he's writing in a manner completely consistent with first century historical scholarship. We saw that very clearly in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And so Luke here, and probably because he is a physician by trade, we know that from the book of Acts, he records that it was this man's right hand that was withered. Now, the word that he uses to describe the man's hand is a word that's often used to describe something as dried or shrunken, which, of course, is why it's typically translated as withered, or as some even render it as shriveled. In fact, it's used to speak often of dried plants or dried fruit. In some cases, it's even used to speak of dried or dead wood. And so the point of Luke then is to communicate that this man's hand is utterly worthless. It is worthless. Now, he doesn't give us a reason as to why this man's hand is the way that it is. He doesn't state the disease or the underlying cause for this man's problem. And remember, sickness and maladies in the Gospels are always described in terms of their symptoms, never in terms of the pathology. And so we don't have the cause, we don't have the reason for the state of this man's hand, and so Luke simply describes it as shriveled, it is withered, it is atrophied, and in all likelihood, therefore, due to some kind of paralysis. But regardless, the point is to say that the man's hand is entirely unusable, and probably hasn't been useful for some time. And so whatever the underlying reason, his right hand is shriveled, it is worthless. Now, in verse 7, Luke describes how the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him. And so notice they're watching him, as he says, closely. And so why are they watching him closely? Well, to see if he healed on the Sabbath. And why do they want to see if he healed on the Sabbath? Well, so here's the purpose, so that they might find reason to accuse him. So they're looking for something, plain and simple. Again, they're very desperate at this point because they do not like this man. He is a danger to the system. He is a danger to the establishment. He is a danger to their position and authority within this nation. And so they are seeking to actively trap him. And so, as is their habit, they're now dogging his steps and watching him very closely. And so you'll notice that there are two types of people in this scene. You've got the helpless, and then you've got these self-righteous Pharisees. And so, as has been the sort of MO with these confrontations of the Pharisees, Luke is making a very explicit contrast. And so Jesus, as we know, has been using these opportunities to expose the self-righteous hypocrisy of these Pharisees, but also up and against the backdrop of Jesus' very exclusive path to salvation. And so the man here with the withered hand is therefore now a perfect person for Jesus to make a point. He is about to use him, if you will, as an object lesson. And so while the Pharisees think that they're being pretty sly and perhaps politically savvy, Jesus is very aware of their scheming. In fact, he understands exactly why they're in the synagogue. He knows that they're not there for worship on the Sabbath. He knows this. Rather, he knows that they're there because they heard that Jesus was going to be teaching on this particular Sabbath. And so they're now going to watch and listen very carefully, but to see how they might accuse him. Again, end of verse 7. And so they want to find something. They want to expose his blasphemous plot. In fact, the idea of watching him closely here is an interesting word. It's the word paratereo, for those of you who are doing Greek. And so the word tereo, all on its own, it's the idea of watching or looking. And so when it's intensified here with the preposition para, which means to come alongside of, it now carries the idea of drawing near or coming alongside of, but for the purpose of a very close scrutiny. And so this is an examination. This is an intense form of inspection or analysis, but with a very sinister motive, which should not surprise us regarding these people. Now, what should strike us as pretty amazing about this when you just take a step back and you ask the question is, notice they're not trying to see if he breaks their version of the Sabbath in just a run-of-the-mill sort of way, but rather they're wanting him to heal. That is to say, they're actually wanting him to perform some kind of miracle. Now, I think that should strike us as very instructive, and mostly because one of the things that you'll often hear people talk about, maybe in your own experience, is how people will be able to believe in God if, one, they could see him, or two, if they could witness some kind of miracle, right? And so they want evidence, they want proof, they want to observe some kind of objective data to verify the claim. And so notice here you have God himself showing up in the form of Jesus Christ. And so God, we could say, certainly has shown up, and not only has he shown up, but he's now about to perform a miracle. And yet instead of hoping to see a miracle, to see if it truly confirms that Jesus is who he said he was, namely the Messiah and the Son of God, they're going to take that miracle, but then use it now as a reason to indict him from their unbelief. And so these Pharisees are so blinded and darkened by their own self-righteous perspective and not wanting Jesus to be who he said he is, that not even a miracle is going to move them toward true belief. And this is very important for us to understand. And so I don't have the time to go off on a tangent here because it's not really the point. But if a person really thinks that God showing up to them physically and doing something miraculous is what's going to all of a sudden sort of make them believe, then I think that they would do well to study the history of the Pharisees and the rest of Acts for that matter. Because the presence of the miraculous, and we know this just historically speaking, does not create belief within the heart of a person. In fact, that's just true all over the scriptures. The miraculous does virtually nothing in terms of making a dead heart live. And so why is that the case? Well, because unbelief or faith has very little to do with analytical evidence. Rather, the rejection of God is not an issue almost ever of some kind of rational analysis. Rather, unbelief is always the result of a cold, dead heart that hates the reality of God. That is where unbelief comes from. And every single time, and that is exactly what we see with these Pharisees. These Pharisees hate Jesus. They hate his message. They hate every single thing about him. And so they want to see a miracle. But again, notice, not so that it might cause them to bow at the presence of God in flesh, but so that they might now have reason to accuse him of breaking their self-righteous religious requirements. And so again, just an amazing testament, I think, to the hardness of an unbelieving heart. And we're going to see this time and time again all throughout the gospel. Well, of course, Jesus being the Son of God, he knows this. He understands this. Again, this was a divine appointment. This was providence that these Pharisees, as well as this man with a withered hand, was in the synagogue all in the same day. And so he is fully aware of the conditions of the room and everything that is going on. And so notice what he does here starting in verse 8. And first of all, notice how this is prefaced by Luke in verse 8. He states, but he, meaning Jesus, knew what they were thinking. Now, again, this is in perfect accord with everything that Jesus has been revealing about himself. And so how does he know what they were thinking? Well, first of all, he understands their tradition. He understands the Pharisaic system. And so as Jesus would have well known, the only exception within their tradition, according to their own writings regarding what was permissible on the Sabbath, was essentially three things. And again, we know this from their writings. But number one, they were able to help a person if their life was being threatened. That is, if they were sick or they were in some kind of physical danger. Second, they could break Sabbath if a circumcision needed to take place, and the reason for that is still just in an effort to keep the law, because under Mosaic law, you were required to circumcise on the eighth day of a child's life. And so if that eighth day happened to fall upon a Sabbath, then they would make an exception to their tradition. But then third, they could also break the Sabbath if a woman went into labor and needed to give birth. So they'd make exceptions for the midwife or physician. How nice of them. And so here this man's life was obviously in no immediate threat of danger. This was not an issue of life or death. And so Jesus, knowing that the Pharisaic system would require him to postpone his healing until the next day, well, Jesus is going to use this as an opportunity. Again, just an amazing commentary, though, on the hardness of these people's heart. They don't care at all about this man. They don't care about his hand. They don't care about what this incredible act of healing would demonstrate about the person of Jesus Christ and how it might actually confirm the truth of his message and his words, namely that he is the Son of God and that he can indeed forgive sin. They don't care about any of that. Rather, all that they care about is seeking, again, to find something in Jesus that looks like a transgression of their tradition. And so Jesus, knowing what their tradition required, he therefore knew exactly what they were thinking. But then second, the fact that Jesus knows what they are thinking is a statement in perfect accord with the revelation that Jesus is God. And that is the greater point to understand. In fact, notice the phrasing. Again, he knew what they were thinking. That is, he knew what was in them. In fact, we've seen this already in chapter 5 and verse 22 when Jesus healed the paralytic. You'll remember there in that passage that Jesus for the first time made that tremendous statement that he is indeed able to forgive sin. And so Luke records in chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, plural, talking about the Pharisees, and again, in light of the statement that he just made, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning? And here it is, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And so apparently he can read hearts. Now, you can imagine, I think, what kind of advantage that would be over your enemy to know at all times what's going on in their minds and in their hearts, what they're thinking, what they're plotting, what their true thoughts of you really are. And yet, this is an attribute that is possessed, and hear this, it is possessed by the omniscient God alone. And yet we see it time and time again regarding Jesus just in this Gospel of Luke. In fact, chapter 9 and verse 22, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. Chapter 11 and verse 17, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. Chapter 24 and verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise? Here it is, in your hearts. And there are a few others here, but the point to understand is that Jesus, as a mere man, demonstrates a quality or an attribute that is possessed by God and God alone. And so not only does he understand what they're thinking, and because he understands the nature of their own Pharisaic tradition, but far more important, he is also God, and so he perfectly understands the reasonings that are within them. He understands what is in man. And in fact, just as an aside, I think this is a commentary on how foolish we can be at times when we think that we can somehow negotiate and rationalize and hide our own sin in unbelief and in secret from God. We might be able to fool many people around us, but we cannot fool God. He is not tricked by our schemes. He is not impressed with our thought life. He knows all things. He understands all things perfectly. He understands our rationalizations. He understands our justifications, and far better than we do. And so there's nothing that is hidden, and hear this, there's nothing that is hidden from the knowledge of an omniscient Creator. And so however clever that a person may think that they are in their thinking and their rationalizations and their justifications, the important point to understand is that God is not impressed, but nor is he fooled. And his scriptures are clear that he will bring all things to light in the day of his judgment, right? He will bring all things to light. He knows all. He understands everything. And so he perfectly exegetes our intentions. And so he knows at all times what is in man. He knows what you are thinking at every moment of every day. He knows why you're thinking what you're thinking, and because he can divide a person's thought from a person's intention. He can sift out that motivation. He can sift out that agenda. And so not only does he hear our thoughts, but he also understands the intentions behind those thoughts. And here's the point, far better than even we can. And so he knows things about you that not even you know. Kind of a scary thought. How many times do you find yourself not understanding why you're thinking what you're thinking, or perhaps why you do the things that you do? Well, God knows. He knows perfectly. He knows at all times. And by the way, that is why his judgments will be perfectly just. He does not judge based on how we can make things look, but he judges based on our intentions. And so Jesus here, knowing what's in their hearts, that is knowing their motivation, knowing their agenda, knowing that they want him to heal this man, but so that they might accuse him. Again, there's the agenda. He now meets them head on. He meets them head on. And because Jesus, as we're going to see all throughout the Gospels, is never afraid of controversy. He's never afraid to pick up a fight. So notice, please, verse 8. Luke states, but he knew what they were thinking, and so he said to the man, which means he evidently stopped his teaching to now do this, but he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward, and he got up and came forward. And so again, Jesus here is creating, he's intentionally creating a very public spectacle. And so we know that he could have healed the man, perhaps after the meeting in private. That would not have been a problem for him. He could have healed a man by just thinking a thought. That would have been very easy, very simple. He could have done this in so many ways to avoid the controversy, and especially if his only purpose in performing the miracle in the healing was to just help this man. which is, by the way, what many think about Jesus. They focus on his love, his compassion, his mercy, which are all good things, true things, and right things to think on. But hear this, that is not the primary point of his miracles. In fact, I keep saying it over and over again, but the point of Jesus' miracles are not the miracles themselves or the sort of pragmatic good that they bring to a person, like a healing, but rather the point of the miracles are to confirm his message. In fact, that is the point of all miracles, to confirm the message of a messenger. And so in the case of Jesus, Jesus is in the business of using his miracles, but for the purpose, evidently, of creating controversy, at least in this case. Because through this public spectacle, he's going to make himself and his message publicly known. And that is the point to understand. That is what he is all about. And so he is once again attempting here to separate himself in a very public manner from the establishment, from this religious institution. And so notice, in the middle of the synagogue, he calls this man forward. And again, based on the private thoughts of these Pharisees, which of course means that he's now intentionally trying to draw out what's in their hearts. And so Jesus, knowing that they want him to do this public healing, he overtly and explicitly makes this public. And again, on the Sabbath and in the middle of the synagogue. And so he does not back down. He does not avoid the controversy. And yet again, what you should understand is that Jesus is in complete control of this situation. The ball is in his court. I mean, he could just let this go, could he not? This is something that is still only within the hearts of the Pharisees at this point. And so if Jesus was just merely about showing compassion to this man with the withered hand, he could just heal the man in secret, could just wait till the next day to heal the man and avoid this controversy entirely, and especially because he has not yet done anything to be accused. And so the fact that Jesus is choosing to do this in the synagogue, and again on the Sabbath, means evidently that his miracle is not merely for the man to be healed, but to send a message to the Pharisees. And that is the unambiguous point. And so again, he intentionally chooses to now heighten the drama and make this a very public spectacle. Well, that, of course, brings us to the question then of Jesus, verses 9 through 10. The question of Jesus. And so notice Jesus said to them, verse 9, I ask you, is it lawful? So there's that word again that we saw last time. But is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Literally a word for evil. And so is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Now, here we have a great dichotomy in contrast that Jesus is setting up. And so what I want you to notice about this is that there is absolutely zero neutrality in his question. So notice, he does not offer a middle position. He doesn't even offer compromise within the question. It's either good or evil, salvation or destruction. And those are the only two options. In other words, he doesn't say that you can find aspects of good in both sides or within both positions. Rather, this is an absolute statement that possesses zero neutrality. Something, by the way, perhaps that I think many Christians in our day within the church and within evangelicalism at large would do well to once again become comfortable with. We don't like absolutes. We don't like black and white truth. We don't like dogma. We don't like clear, definitive lines. In fact, the word to use these days is the word nuance. You know, we just need to be a little more nuanced in our thinking, more nuanced in our conversations. Because, you know, there's probably good and truth from both sides and in all perspectives. Perhaps just evidence of how deeply we've truly drunk of pluralism in our day. And perhaps why so many are so confused on so many issues, but Jesus here, notice, has no problem at all, it seems, with this kind of approach to truth. And so he makes a very clear and indeed polarizing and definitive contrast with how he even poses the question. And so what's he doing with the question? What does it mean? Why does he even ask this question? Well, first of all, the fact that he's once again bringing up the issue of that which is lawful probably gets these Pharisees thinking that they could actually answer the question. I mean, dealing with issues of law, and especially that which is lawful on Sabbath, probably got them thinking that he's in their court, and so he is posing a question here on something for which they view themselves to be the experts. And which, by the way, is why Luke is careful here in verse 7 to include the fact that not only were the Pharisees present, but also their scribes. And because, remember, the scribes were the legal experts of the law, and then the Pharisees were the sort of purveyors of this legal system. And so the scribes would determine the legality of certain issues and hear out cases and write casuistic law or case law. But then the Pharisees would then teach and sort of enforce that system at large within the nation. And so when Jesus poses the question here on the legality of something related to the Sabbath, and you know that these legal and religious elites are already thinking that they're going to win. They've got the answer. They cannot be stumped. Well, of course, what Jesus does here is, again, completely trap them. In fact, he does more than trap them. He utterly silences them, as we're going to see. In fact, there's a little bit of sarcasm to the question because the answer is so obvious. And so because it's so obvious, the problem for the Pharisees, as we're going to see, is that they're going to find themselves in a little bit of a conundrum. And so their best option at that point is just to remain silent. And so the question itself on whether or not healing is good or evil, or whether or not healing brings salvation, where the word here to save in verse 9 means to make whole again, as opposed to destroy. Well, the obvious answer to everyone in the synagogue is that you cannot do both good and evil in the very same act. And that is something that is obvious to us as well. And so it's simply a rhetorical question that reveals that you can't both make something whole again while at the same time destroy it. It didn't even make any sense. In fact, by very definition of the thing, to destroy something is to make it no longer whole, and to do evil, by the very definition of that, is not to do good, right? And so they are diametrically opposed. And so the answer to the question is very obvious. In fact, in the way that he poses the question, he knows that no one can call healing evil. Because if you think about it, inherent to healing is compassion, there is mercy and love. And so if it's not evil, then it can only be good, right? And so now if the Pharisees want to indict him for healing, and this is where he gets them, but if they want to indict him for healing, what they're actually asking him to do by not healing is to commit evil, because there is no neutrality when it comes to morality. And since there's no way that they can publicly ask him to do evil, they now sit trapped. And again, Jesus he's just a master at this kind of thing. He asks these questions that cannot be publicly answered possibly by these people. In fact, there is no way that they could answer this question. And because think about it, if they say that it's lawful to do good, which is what helping someone would be, then they'd have to affirm that Jesus can heal this man, right? And if they affirm that he can heal this man, then they'd have to affirm that it's also good in this case to violate the Sabbath, which of course then gives Jesus the public authorization to do so and doesn't serve them in their purposes in seeking to accuse him. But on the other hand, if they say no, they're essentially saying that it's lawful to do evil or to destroy, and of course that's no good at all because now it reveals their wicked heart and motivations. And so as one man says, Jesus makes a career out of asking the Pharisees questions that they cannot answer. And so they either had to affirm Jesus in his actions or essentially condemn themselves. That is the end game of this question. And so they don't want to do either of those. And so what do? Well, they do what they always do and plead the fifth. They just remain silent. And because they know, by the way, that there is a right answer to the question, but they just don't want to give it. Because if they give the right answer, it undermines completely their system. And so they just sit there. In fact, notice what Jesus does. So they just sit in silence, and I like this. Look what he does, verse 10. So again, they're sitting in silence because they can't answer the question, and because if they do, they either condone and affirm the actions of Jesus on the Sabbath, or they condemn themselves. Those are the only two options, and so they have to remain silent. But notice what Luke records in verse 10. He states, "And after looking around at them all," in other words, he essentially scans the room at this point and then gives these Pharisees a stare down. It's exactly what he does. And so again, he has no problem with confrontation. In fact, he's pretty good at heightening the tension. He wants to create animosity. He wants to create division. In fact, it's almost as if he is provoking them so that they might eventually do something about it. And stick around, because that's exactly what he's doing. And because he needs, and hear this, he needs in some way to get to the cross. And so to provoke the religious system is an essential part of his divine mission. And so he heightens the tension of the room here. This is very public, and it begins with a stare down. And so in verse 10, then, we come to the healing. We come to the healing. Luke says, "And after looking around at them all," I mean, you can just imagine this. He poses the question, stares them down, "but after looking around at them all, then he said to him, the man, stretch out your hand. And he did, and his hand was restored." And so again, just an incredible demonstration of Jesus' authority over the Pharisees. And the worst part for them is that they know it at this point. And because not only does he read their minds and then trap them in sort of the area in which they claim to be experts, but then he actually possesses the divine power to now provide that healing. So just a tremendous display of authority. And it's as if God is saying through Jesus in the middle of the synagogue on his Sabbath that he endorses his son. That he endorses this kind of work on the Sabbath, because again, who can heal but God alone? And so showing such power and authority in the middle of the synagogue on the Sabbath, which again, remember, is God's day, we see that God has shown his power and compassion, not through the Pharisees, not through the establishment, but through his son, through his Messiah. And so he is now the divine means of salvation. That is exactly what God is saying in this passage. Well, the Pharisees do not like this, as you can imagine. And so in verse 11, we see Jesus targeted. Jesus is now going to be the target of their wrath. And so verse 11, notice, Luke records, "But they themselves were filled with rage." They were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now, the word here for rage is very insightful, because it's a word that's typically expressed to or used to express a mindless rage or an irrational kind of anger. In fact, Paul uses it in his writings to speak of folly or to speak of a lack of understanding. And so it's a rage that's irrational. It's mindless. And so the question is, why does he use this word? Why does he call this a foolish rage? Well, think about it, because Jesus has just healed a man, right? He's just healed a man. He has taken a paralyzed man from their midst, a man suffering with paralysis of the hand, and then right before their eyes, he makes it whole again. So this was mercy. This was compassion. This was an act of love and kindness and goodness. And yet all that these Pharisees could think about is the fact that they have been trapped by Jesus, and that he's now healed on the Sabbath. And so their self-righteous pride and arrogance has so blinded them to the fact that God himself is in their midst, that the Messiah has come, that deliverance has come. And so in the purest sense of the word, this is senseless. This is the kind of stupid rage. And so again, while God literally walks among them and performs miracles before their very own eyes, all they can do now is plot to kill him. End of verse 11. And so this is mindless. This is irrational. And so it is in this moment that there's a shift here in the gospel, but it's in this moment that the Pharisees now go from trying to trap Jesus and merely catch him in some form of transgression. And because they're a little bit jealous of him because he's stealing all of the religious spotlight, but it's gone from a petty attempt to accuse to now all of a sudden being an all-out plot officially for what they might do to him. And make no mistake, they intend to kill him. This is a plot for murder. Again, this man is a threat to our system. He is a threat to our way of life. He is a threat to our power and influence. And so this man has got to go. He's got to go. And in fact, in Mark's version of this event, he says that they plotted or conspired with the Herodians, who were a wicked secular group of rulers in the region, and they conspired with them as to how they might destroy Jesus. Apollumi, destroy, a word that's used in reference to the complete undoing of a man, but in death. And so they run to the Herodians, these corrupt rulers of the secular world, to rid this man who now threatens their institutional power. In fact, you see a little bit of irony here. Remember, Jesus has just finished asking whether it's right to do good or evil on the Sabbath. And so while he's driven them to conclude that what he was doing was something good, which is why they had to remain silent, here the Pharisees now, on the Sabbath, in a synagogue, decide to conspire as to how they might commit the greatest act of evil in the death of Jesus. And so just an amazing fact of irony, and without question, the result of self-righteous, arrogant pride. And because self-righteous pride will not let them see the truth. It will not let them see the truth. It blinds, it deceives. And is, in fact, the reason why any person rejecting Jesus Christ is a person living in a veritable state of self-righteous delusion. In fact, a few sermons ago, I told you that there are two kinds of self-righteous people. You've got the religious self-righteous. That is those who rely on their works, they rely on their system, they rely on their own self-understanding of who Jesus is, or what God is, and so they think that there's something within them or inherent to their religious system that'll somehow get them to God. And so you've got the religious self-righteous, but then you have the moral self-righteous. These are the atheists and most or many agnostics. These are those who find themselves suppressing the reality of God according to Romans chapter 1. They've so put themselves into a position of judgment that they are now somehow the arbiters of ultimate truth. They know the truth in their own minds, and so they've got the corner on ultimate reality, so they think, and so they stand in a place of self-righteous moral superiority. And you get this in large measure from the culture. And so they judge the world. They judge the world, but from within themselves. They are the standard. They are the authority. They are their own standard of truth. They are their own self-standard for determining that which is righteous. And so you've got two kinds of self-righteous people. You've got the religiously self-righteous and the morally self-righteous, but in the end it doesn't really matter because they both end up in the exact same place, and that is that they stand in judgment of God, and because they are so controlled by their own pride and their own self-righteous perspective. And yet the Bible is clear that to stand in judgment of the true God of the universe is simply to stand under his judgment. That is the place of all self-righteous people. And yet, just like in the case of the Pharisees here, God will win. God will win. He will win because he is the standard of truth. He is the standard of righteousness. He is the standard of justice. He is the standard of judgment. And so there is no man who will stand under the scrutiny of such holy perfection. But this is what self-righteous attitudes produce. The Pharisees had a totally irrational hatred for Jesus. They thought that he was against them, but they did not understand that it was they who put themselves against him. And is this not the exact thing that we see in our day with so many who reject Jesus? They do not love God. They do not seek God. Many refuse to believe that he even exists, and yet they have so much hatred for him. That is so irrational. There's so much hate for someone or something who in their mind doesn't even exist. But this is nothing new. This is what has been going on since the garden. We know this. And so how could we sum up this passage? Well, quite simply, to not be with Jesus is to be against him, plain and simple. To not be with Jesus is to be against him. There is zero neutrality on this, which again is the entire point behind his question. And so as we end this section between the confrontation of Jesus with the Pharisees, we see an incredible contrast between the perfections of Jesus and the self-righteous sinner. In fact, as one man writes on this passage, he says, we see a contrast here between the representative of God's truth, Jesus, and the representative of false religion, between divine truth and human tradition, between profound knowledge and profound madness, between goodness and wickedness, compassion and cruelty, between open honesty and hidden deception, between divine power and human impotence, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And so let me just say one last time in closing that self-righteous hypocrisy and prideful, arrogant attitudes blind and condemn people. Not a message that sells, I understand that. But it is the truth of God's word. It blinds and condemns people. In fact, you know, and I was telling a group of people this earlier this week, but do you know that there's only one Pharisee, that is one self-righteous religious person in all of the four Gospels who actually comes to Christ? There's only one Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but of the thousands, literally the thousands of Pharisees who lived in Jesus' day and consumed the institution, made up this institution, there was only one who would come to know saving grace. Just a profound commentary, I think, on how self-righteous people are the enemy of true grace. And so they are their own condemners. They hate grace. And so we see the character of Jesus in these passages. He is a man of grace, a man of mercy and compassion. He comes to the lowly. He comes to those who are in need. He goes to those who are helpless. And yet the self-righteous people in these accounts do not want him. They do not need him. Indeed, they hate him, they reject him, they oppose him. And why? Because they do not understand themselves. And so because they don't understand themselves, they don't understand their need for him. And despite the fact that he is the only one who contains the solution. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. And so self-righteous delusion is so sad. It is so sad, and because it simply condemns. Simply condemns, and yet the good news is that the grace of God can still penetrate, can it not? It did for Nicodemus. And in the book of Acts, we see the grace of God powerfully rescue perhaps the most vile of all self-righteous Pharisees in the Apostle Paul. A man who was literally on his way to murder Christians, just like his fathers here, the Pharisees. And so it's a testament to how God's grace truly has no bounds. This is what we've been seeing in chapter 5. It has no limits. It can penetrate. It will penetrate even the hardest of hearts. But in order for it to do that, a person must first wrestle with the question that I keep asking almost every single week, and because it is the induced question of every single passage in the Gospels. The question in light of this revelation of Scripture is, who is this man Jesus, and who do you understand him to be? That is the question. That is the eternal question. Who do we understand him to be, and what has he accomplished for the sinner? Again, that is the question that every person has to wrestle with, and so we'll see it in a wonderful way next time as Jesus begins to gather his men. He begins to gather his disciples for his mission. We'll see how he always goes after the lowliest of sinner, the poor, the outcast, the one who seems so unuseful. And yet in his grace, he goes to the sinner. He rescues them in their hopeless condition. But then always for the purpose of using them, and hear this, using them for a very mighty task. This is what he does. He uses sinners for very mighty things. And so that's what we'll see next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. And so, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to just once again spend some time in your word as a people. My prayer and my hope for this word which you've given to us this morning in your providence would cause us to reflect, that it might cause us by the power of your Spirit to better understand the life and the work of Christ on behalf of the sinner, that we might understand in a fuller way your compassion and your grace toward the sinner, and yet your rejection of the self-righteous. For you know that there was nothing that we could do to redeem ourselves, and so you had to do it for us in the sending forth of your Son. And so may we simply embrace his work. May we come and lie low at the foot of his cross, where there is a fullness of grace and a fullness of mercy and the fullness of your compassion. And so may we find a rest, may we find a true comfort in knowing that you are a God who has promised to lift our burden, you have promised to remove our sin, if we would simply embrace that promise by faith alone. And so we do pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.